Heavenly Father, we pray for clear minds, clear communication, gracious, open, and loving hearts. We ask this in the name of Jesus and your empowerment through your Spirit. Amen. Okay, we're this is like lesson what? 7 on 1 Corinthians. We've made it to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And I think the point I keep driving home is there are lots of favorite juicy passages in the book of Corinthians. And so people read them out of context. And they can, in some ways, significant, if they don't just miss the point, which they often do, just miss the point, they might significantly distort the point. And we've said that it's not really, if you look at it, doesn't seem to be a book that is to serve as a manual of church practices, as much as kind of an extended argument around, when I say argument in the good sense, an extended, developed sermon almost, around some very specific points. And we said that one of the things we keep seeing is we get this situation and then real problem scenario going all through Corinthians. This is the situation. And you think, well, the situation sure is juicy. I mean, the situations have been what, for example? I don't know. I hope there's nothing to it. But it is, because I think you had the Bible that we were saying, what did the editors from Michigan put at the heading of the Bible paragraphs? And everybody said, sexual immorality in the church. They were all beating around the bush a little bit. And yours said, incest in the church at Corinth. You know, it was like, National Enquirer time as the lights came up. And that's one of the most exotic, but we've dealt with several other situations in the church. Lawsuits among believers was one of them we looked at. Yeah. What's that? We didn't take that one up, Marty. It was as tempting as it was. I mean, but you could go down through it, and it gets spectacular. Yeah, drunkenness at communion. We remember we dealt with the issue. There were factions based on dividing up around different people. There's this big lecture on worldly wisdom. And then we had meat sacrifice to idols, and not just meat sacrifice to idols, but then meat purchased in the marketplace that might be dedicated to idols. And then last week we saw that there's sort of a cockeyed view of the use of spiritual gifts. And so you tick off these situations, this situation, that situation. If you read the book of Corinthians just around those situations, I mean, in one sense, you'd just be looking at a freak show in some ways, because you'd say, none of that applies in the modern church. I mean, those aren't the situations we run into. We might have our own problems. And so we search for like parallel tracks in the church. There's something to reading it that way, if you can get that far. But I said the problem is always seems to come back to what the real issue is, and what is it? Divisions is a huge one. That every one of these problems seems to be leading to, as I keep saying, the factionalization of the church. I would say if there's a real problem here, it's the loss of their sense of their cosmic identity in Christ. Either they didn't ever have it, or they've lost it. The idea that the church exists because Jesus Christ has established this church and is intimately working in it at all times through His Holy Spirit, and their failure to grasp this and to look at things in these spiritual terms continually leads them to problems not just with the situation, but how they're handling each situation. And there's this, that seems like the real problem is often how they're handling it, not the situation itself. And when you look at each one of these situations, it always comes back to that. You're not dealing with this well. You're not able to correct yourselves for some reason. It all stems from this loss of your identity. What are you as a church? Who are you as a people? And we see that they factionalize. They can't hold any kind of line of discipline among themselves. They're suing one another. They don't know how to deal with the pagan world they've come out with. They're using spiritual gifts. We said last week that the chapter really isn't even about spiritual gifts in some sense. It's about their use and what they say about the presence of the Holy Spirit. But they're all identical. identity issues about the church. They've lost their spiritual picture of the church. That's how I would see it anyway. Anybody want to take that up before we look at what we're here looking at today? Have you seen that? I mean, have I made that case? That's really what's going on in Corinthians. They come to church and they don't have that sense that this is something that God's doing and doing to them. And if they could restore that sense, all these other problems would suddenly come into a different kind of focus. Well, we get up to this. Last week we dealt with spiritual gifts. And as I said, it wasn't really about spiritual gifts. It was about the fact that God was intimately sort of always orchestrating and working within the church. And then we said, well, let's get to the next phase. And I said, we're going to look at 1 Corinthians 13. And the first thing we have to do with 13 is to, and I said, rescue it from the wedding ceremony. Now, by that, I don't mean, look, it's fine with me if somebody wants to read Corinthians 13 at their wedding ceremony. I'm not putting people down for that. I mean, it's a great, an outburst on the issue of love, and so it would seem appropriate there. But we always have to remember that the context in Corinthians has absolutely nothing to do with weddings, and we're not talking about romantic love. And as a matter of fact, when we start to look at some of how he expounds upon this in 1 Corinthians 13, you might be hard-pressed to find the parallels that would actually match marriage. But you might find a lot that match church pretty well. Well, let's look at it. And first of all, I think my first question. Well, how do we want to handle this? Let's talk about love for a second. We could stop the show. We all know 1 Corinthians, the great love chapter, right? Love is patient. Love is kind. Love is, does not seek its own. I mean, we'll get there and we'll read it. I mean, I think you all know what passage we're talking about. This is the great Greek word agape that's here, and you'll hear a lot of stuff talked about this Greek word for love, agape. I'll warn you, some of it's baloney. There's a sense in which love is, as a word here, is a very flexible word, and so people can read a lot of kind of stuff into it and illustrate it many different ways. Christians like this term love, this term agape for their use of love, and they contrasted it with a word that doesn't appear in the scripture, which is eros. You might see the word erotic in that or something like that, but this is more the desire and the physical side of love. Agape is often thought of the more exalted and sort of disembodied form of love in all senses. You know, it's got a different approach. Well, we could stop the show this morning if I were to ask you, what is love? Anybody want to venture a guess? I have no intention of staying there very long, but think about that. Okay. And what does that mean? If God is love, then what is love? Thundering from the mountain? The best thing ever. Okay. But see, the thing is, we resort pretty quickly to real poetic kind of stuff, don't we? Because, you have kids, Ryan. I mean, they're going to look at you and say, yeah? Okay. And what do you mean by that? So what is love? That sounds like suffering. I don't know. But yeah, that would seem to be. I mean, love seems to be able to provoke that action in people, right? It can be. But if we're taking, like, say, whatever love is, this best thing ever, what piece of the pie chart is going to be sacrifice? We're getting so poetic here, though. Tell me. I mean, what did we say, 5% sacrifice? This is why you don't start this study with what is love. Because love is an enormous term. And almost anything you say about it, it kind of squeezes out from under you. It's hard to grab it. It's hard to pin it down. It is apparently you know, it's a concept that has many, many different elements. Whatever it'll be a compound definition that will include many, many aspects, but they will all be kind of, will feel like slivers in a pie chart. They'll only tell part of the story. Certainly, if love reduced to sacrifice, we wouldn't have the word love, we'd have the word sacrifice. If it reduced to emotion, we would just have an emotional term for it. But it's clearly more than emotional, because somehow we can feel love, but there seems to be other elements of commitment, sacrifice, effort that are involved that don't seem to really totally yield to the things we usually think of as our emotions, like disgust or anger or something that's just a, you know, kind of the classic involuntary physical response, you know, of emotion. Anybody else want to venture? Yeah, Marvin. No question. I mean, no question that we have this model. I mean, that's what Cora says. You know, God is love, and you, what you were saying. You know, we have this model of love, which we're in experience, we're in a process, and in a flow with it. And we give up, begin to give up our juvenile understandings of it and our experience with God. Were you going to say something, Andrew?
Is love wanting good or even the best for someone
else? I think so. Because love is somehow self-seeking, but also not like just like desire, which seeks to control someone else. I mean, that love wants a reciprocal, free will, reciprocal relationship with something, not merely controlling. Although you can get kind of controlling in love, but that's where we think it starts to get perverse, you know, when it and it's not satisfying. You know, that's very interesting. Yeah. And delighting in it. I mean, I think the idea of delight, desire, affection for things, I mean, just just sheer pleasure in watching the success of the other it seems to be an indication of real healthy love in us. You know, that it's just, yeah, that's great. Vicki?
That.
I love the fatherland, yeah.
Was that a fatherland?
Interesting. Dorothy, I'm gonna take an opinion from Dorothy and from Steve, and then I'm stopping this discussion. Dorothy, what do you say?
Well, isn't agape love a choice?
Love is maybe a response based on us, not on the other person. That's possible. That's rooted there. Although it's very hard to love things you don't have some natural spark of love for, isn't it?
Without God, it's impossible.
Well, yeah, I'd say there must be something. Steve. Yeah, it seems to be a kind of super or first characteristic in a sense, but his holiness is also stated in the, you know, in similar terms. You know, I think at that point when you start talking about the attributes of God, they start to merge into one another. I mean, where do you even separate them? That we feel like there's a kind of a unified quality to some of these attributes as God holds them, so that you can't really even say you can't section God out and measure, you know, in little sections. I mean, it's sort of like a pie chart without the pie, you know. Anyway, as I said, I have to stop the conversation there, and they're all good points. I do want to say of that passage that the Cora brought up first, which is one that comes to everybody's mind, from 1 John chapter 4, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love." And on it goes. I mean, it's a fabulous set of verses. It would seem to me that one of the things we've lost even in the modern church is that if we talk about this issue of godliness, it must involve an incredible or remarkable first place for love, and that this should be the chief evidence of kind of spiritual development. But nowhere have I ever been in a church where that was actually considered that way. I mean, it seems like that's just too mushy, or without enough specific definition, that what was held up to people as the model of spiritual quality for a life that's becoming godly was a person who's becoming more and more loving. As a matter of fact, it seems to me most churches I've been in, the evidence of godliness is how opinionated you become. You know, that as you become more and more opinionated and state it more belligerently, that's a godly man, isn't it? He has an opinion on everything and states it with no mercy whatsoever. Or you know, am I wrong? Have I had a bad life? in the church, or is that, have I been missing something, or have you all didn't teach me the secret handshake when I became a Christian, that's all I'm seeing, and you're seeing something else? I think if we're going to be talking about a model that we want to say, what is a godly person and what do they look like, we better start saying a very loving person, a person who's growing all the time in love and challenged love, loves challenging all their ideas and all their development. But so often it's not even on the radar screen of the discussion. Well, anyway, let's get back to 1 Corinthians 13. Remember, we've talked about all these factions. I'm saying the whole book is about the loss of their cosmic identity in Christ. They've been saved by Jesus, and like all over the world, with all those who call on the name of Christ, they've been unified in a body, and they've lost their sense of this. So look at verse 31 of chapter 12, which we read last week, and it says, "But earnestly desire the best gifts, and yet I show you a more excellent way." Let me simply ask this question, way to where? Where are we going? What's that? Way to live? Based on what reading of your scripture there? I mean, we're talking about Corinthians. Paul's not a squirrel brain who just jumps up. Let's talk about idols for a minute. Let's talk about lawsuits. Oh, and by the way, a little bit of incest. Just kind of like just sort of randomly jumping topics here. So, I mean, clearly when he says that, it's tied to the context of the verses, particularly in chapter 12, and he's saying transition. And yet I will show you a more excellent way. And you might say, more excellent than what? Going where? Did you find any verse or anything there? Yeah. I'm with you. I think, well, I'm looking back and saying, well, a more excellent way. He's talked about the sense of identity in the body of Christ and the level of compassion there to have with one another. The closest antecedent, there's a great word, right? The antecedent of this would have to be 12:25, I would think. That there should be no schism in the body and that the members should have the same care for one another. I mean, I think that's what we're going back to. I mean, it's the closest antecedent I could find to this is the more excellent way. I'm going to show you the way to this. And so then he comes up with discussion of love. Let's read it in chunks, say a technical term. Would somebody read our first chunk, verse 1 through 3? Okay. That's our little preface there to this chapter. What have we eliminated here? We've declared the superiority of love as a way, a means to an end. And as far as I can tell, that means to the end is that we would have this level of love and lack of division in the church. No schism in the church and the same care for one another. So he puts three things, I think I saw, or maybe four, in verses 1 through, well, maybe even more. I think I listed actually 5. In 1 through 3, what is love greater than in those verses? Okay, tongues. And remember, say tongues is, it's a fabulous evidence of some sort of something freaky spiritual is going on here, something beyond the human realm. So particularly the use of ecstatic tongues, was sort of some evidence of the presence of God in a room, on some special level. Now, I think all of us can, be a little cynical or about that and say, well, is it evidence of God's spirit or in some cases of human hysteria? The whole thing we talked about last week was that, clearly tongues isn't evidence necessarily of anything. Now, there are tongues in voodoo, by the way. The idea of using ecstatic speech in worship is not only known around the world in other religions. It's known in the ancient world as well. And they even wrote in tongues. Weird stuff. You pick up the magical scrolls of Gnostic literature, and it's full of all kinds of magic syllables and things. It's the whole thing. Okay, superior to. Always seemed like a tongue to me. I could never understand a word of what he said. Anyway, no, I don't know. Possibly. All right, what else are we superior then?
Prophecy.
That's pretty amazing, because I mean, Paul keeps identifying that as sort of the chief among the gifts, you know, in some ways. But love is superior. What else? Faith itself. And you see a whole list of things there, right? What else? I think there's maybe one other one that's sort of blunt. Okay, yeah, all knowledge, yeah, mysteries and all knowledge. Yeah. You could give all your everything to the poor and give your body to be burned, but have not love. You could move faith to move mountains, but do not love and have nothing. All of it amounting to martyrdom. All sorts of evidences of impressive human activity. I mean, impressive stuff if you were to lay it up. And it's really of, how does Paul say it? Without love, what have you become? Yeah. Keep going with the list there. I mean, well, it's maybe more in verses 4 through 7, but you'll say you've become noisy, you've become empty, and you've become ineffective, basically, with all that stuff. Right? I become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. I mean, you think of the noisy religious face that gets there. You have nothing. In a sense, you are empty as a person. You bestow all your goods to feed the poor and give your body to burn. It profits. You're ineffectual. It profits me nothing. It doesn't get anywhere. It's not an answer to the problem at hand. That's a pretty dramatic set of three verses, right? Are we talking about romantic love in a marriage? No, I think we're talking about chapter 12, verse 25, the body of believers in Christ would work with this. All right, let's look at the second chunk, which is verses 4 through 7. Would somebody read that?
Love is patient.
Okay. All right, so we get the idea of this love that's in us and what it... I mean, first we have the incredible preface of three verses, and then we have very specific content as to what love looks like. And once again, I think this is the elusive definition of love. Okay, so I'm at a loss. How do I define love? Well, it's hard to define love. So I will talk about specifically love's actions, things that are characteristic of the presence of genuine love. Now, the question is, what do any of these things mean for us in a church here this morning? Let's just take a couple of them and you tell me. Verse 4, I have love suffers long. Deanne, I think, was reading NIV, perhaps. What? It wasn't
patient.
Okay. Suffers long and patience. What will it mean? what would be the context? Give me an example. I mean, in what sense might we have to be patient with one another? Do you see how, I think what you say, Rob, is the most profound, because you say, if you say that the Corinthian church has lost its cosmic sense of who has brought them together in this room, I mean, what is a church? I mean, you can see that if you lose sight of that cosmic dimension, you begin to get impatient with one another because you start to see yourself as any human organization. And any human organization, of course, you know, has its dead wood and its weak links and, you know, all that stuff we say when we're operating on a human level. But that's a loss of our identity in Christ, which is He's the one through His Spirit who's putting this together. And so you can see how we get impatient as we get worldly with one another. So, but the thing is that so often I've seen impatience dressed up in super spiritual language. In other words, the impatient for the growth of the body of Christ, or the impatience with other people are considered in some way inferior or sort of the dim bulb spiritually, you know, gets dressed up in hyper-spiritual terms. And so you know, it's sanctified, but it seems to be completely contrary to what Paul's prescribing as evidence of love, real spirituality here. So, yeah, I think impatience is a big element of it. And is kind. What do you think of when you think of kindness? You know, Vicky and I don't want to get too specific. I mean, when I was a pastor, a lead pastor of a church, you know, we were dealing with people who were saying some really harsh stuff within our church. We began to think about it. There were a few people who earned the right to speak because of their essential kindness. In other words, they could say critical things and you didn't hurt when they were done. because there was a kind of, you knew they would never hurt you intentionally. I mean, it was their kind disposition earned them the right to say things that others, when they said them, just stung. You know, just stung, you know, when they'd say them, because they were out to get you. You know, they were kind of enjoying it almost. And yet a few people we knew who, because of their essential kindness, could probably have told me anything. And it wouldn't have hurt as badly. That was the worst sermon you have ever preached. But some people earn the right to do that, I think, through their essentially kind nature. Not to say that, of course. But do you understand what I'm saying? Oh, okay. I think so. I say love is patient and love is kind is sort of the way it goes. What else do we have there? Does not envy. Does not do what else? Boast and? Yeah, I think I have a does not parade itself and is not puffed up. Once again, I think of Corinth. What would you be thinking of in terms of the situation in Corinth? What would be under consideration there? Yeah, I think very much. I mean, I think what you'd have is a lot of proud spirituality in that church that was leading to its factions. Does not behave rudely. What does that mean? What did you have? Is not rude. I think of all these things that are manners. Of course, if you're under 30, you probably haven't been taught any yet. I mean, because society's coarsened so much. But, if you come from my generation, your parents were fascists about manners, you know, and it was all these rules like, your elbows on the table and letting women go through doors first and all this kind of stuff. And you just, oh, man, you know, so it's no wonder, in a sense, it wasn't passed down to the next generation because they seemed to be sort of arbitrary rules that had no essential merit and may even be misinterpreted. But I think at its foundation, manners at their finest are built on the comfort, your love and your desire to put the other person at ease, aren't they? I mean, that was the idea. I mean, you didn't put your elbows on the table because back at a crowded table anyway, your elbow might be in someone else's spaghetti. You know, it was uncomfortable for them to be there. You know, and all kinds of things like that had real functional, when they became mere formalities, they looked stuffy and idiotic. I mean, it was like, which fork to use, you know? And I'm so embarrassed. I didn't use my oyster fork, you know, at the right time. And so the average modern person sits down at a formal place setting, right? And they say, what's that spoon for? You know, that kind of thing. It's interesting. I think it's interesting. Seeks not its own, is not provoked. Oh, Lord, have mercy. I don't want to talk about that discussion. I am so easily provoked. And my body language betrays me. You know, I mean, people usually read me like a book. I'm just like, you know, I don't want to be that way. You know, I don't want to be a person who's easily provoked and thinks no evil. Yeah, I think so. If you want to market that translation, well, I don't know if I'll buy it, but I might read it. But the thing, though, with this idea that it's based on love, does it, now have we made it legalistic, does it sound like it's not a lot of fun and it's going to be a real hard slog to do this loving stuff? And be pointless and be empty. And be ineffectual. You know, I mean, you know, all those things he says in those preface of three verses. I mean, if it's just by dint of will you force yourself to love or to do spiritual things that have the appearance of love, and it's not sort of radiating from something in you, then of course it's of no value, according to Paul. Well, let's read the last chunk here since we were kind of a little bit short. Would somebody read 8 through 12? Right. Okay, the first statement in 8 is what? Okay, love never fails. Do you know what my question is? What's that? No, say it, Lisa. I think you had it.
Fails what?
Yeah, well, never fails to do what? What's that?
Never quits.
Oh, so you mean never gives out. You're not thinking of, well, do you think of, oh, okay. All right, yeah, that's an interesting idea. It never is depleted. So its power to never fail is based on its permanence, right? Well, I'm with you in that sense. I wasn't really thinking what Marty was saying. I was thinking, yeah, fit never gives out. That's true. I mean, I think that would be in there. But I was thinking more that it is in a sense, successful. You know, it's successful in achieving the ends that it wants to and will never be unsuccessful at achieving that end. You know, in that sense, I'm thinking, well, that's part of reliability, right? But I was thinking of it on a different level. I'm thinking in some ways... yours is a less exalted claim, because I think what we're saying is not only won't your well ever give out, but it will always produce sweet, wonderful water that everybody wants to drink. You know that it's beyond mere. It's not just a question of depletion, but a question of actual success. Yeah, I agree with you entirely. I mean, the permanent aspect of that is what gives it its. Part of its power. The question is, are we dealing with mere poetry here, or are we talking about something that really applies sitting here in this room with all of us mugs up in it? That's the question to me. Yeah, oh yeah, in the short run it seems dangerous. Let me catch Ryan here, he's about to speak. You're right. I don't want to go there. I think you are right. I think Marvin's right. I mean, I think in the sense that, you know, Vicky's saying, well, there's this sense in which there's a goal out there. And I think Marvin, you says, you know, apprehended by faith. And I think that is a kind of perfection. But I am saying that I think that love is infallible in terms of everything you do motivated by love is successful towards that goal. Now, how much of it is realized immediately in a fellowship, I don't know. But I think that those people who are invested in their love of the body are never, ever wasting their time. Not one hair of their head will fall. You know, I mean, in that sense, it'll always be successful. Rob? Which I think if you're possessed with real love, you can have that kind of patience. You know, it's sort of a measure of how selfless is that love as to how immediately you need to reap the results of it. I think this is the ultimate statement of faith. Well, this is sort of, you know, I mean, we're later than we usually go here. I mean, I think, is there a single church problem that you can think of that wouldn't yield to this in a sense? And secondly, I would say, is why don't we put this at the center of our program of Christian discipleship? I mean, why isn't this the discussion every Sunday, in a sense? And we don't aspire to crown jewels yet, I guess. But yeah, you know, I agree with you. I mean, I think it is. It certainly has been for me. I mean, I've been righteous at different times, and I've been a real slouch a few times spiritually. But it seems to me that the thing that the Lord is always pulling me towards is to become a loving person. And that is, in a sense, the almost the central dynamic of being a spiritual man for me. But oddly, it doesn't seem to be the topic of the church, the Bible study. Well, I'm not just talking about LCF here. I mean, I'm just saying my life in Christ is often cluttered with lots of stuff where that particular aspect of it's gone. I vote we put it back in there. Lovingly, of course. Anybody want the last word? Next week's our last Corinthians study. We'll jump to chapter 15. Thanks.